message that we would be doing a three-part series of messages leading up to Easter that would focus on the road to Calvary. We began that series last week by looking at where the road led through the Garden of Eden. We said that it did not begin there, for it did not. We looked how Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. We saw the word that the Lord gave of a promise of a Redeemer, of a Messiah who would come, who would be of the seed of the woman. He spoke those words to Satan. He said that Satan, that the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. Of course, already picturing Calvary, we saw how the virgin birth that was also spoken of there because of the seed of the woman. We looked at that in Isaiah 7:14 and also in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Now we're continuing that road to Calvary as it leads through another garden, and that's the Garden of Gethsemane. And I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it today, and the third part of this series will be, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, and we'll look at how the road led through courts of human justice. We'll touch on that just briefly this morning, but our focus this morning is the Garden of Gethsemane. We're considering the Savior, we're considering the sleepers, and we're considering the supplication. And supplication, prayer, plays a huge part in what took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. The road to Calvary through the Garden of Gethsemane, the Savior. Gethsemane was on the east, the Mount of Olives was on the east side of Jerusalem, and within the Mount of Olives was a garden called Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane, if you look it up, it means pressed out. And that would make sense because it was a Mount of Olives. What do you do with olives? Well, you can eat them that way, but most of them in that day, and I guess in this day as well, they would be pressed and you would get the oil from that. So Gethsemane meant pressed out. What a fitting title, what a fitting description for the place where Christ would go, because he is about to be pressed out. And we will consider that at some length in the message this morning. You'll notice also that as Jonathan read there in verse 29, it says, as he was wont. As it was his practice. He made a practice of going there. This was not an area that he was unfamiliar with. He had gone there to pray before. The Bible tells us in Luke's gospel that there were different times when Christ spent all night in prayer. What a testimony, what an example to us. So it was his practice to go there, and he was going this final time now with the 11. He is in the upper room with the 12. And it's not part of the message this morning, but Judas left before the Lord's Supper was initiated. And so it is the 11 who are with him. And to get the whole picture, and I'll cite some things in the message this morning that you won't see in Luke's gospel, because this event is described in each of the four gospels. Each of them gives us information that the others do not. Luke does not tell us that there were three distinct seasons of prayer, but there were. So Christ left eight of the disciples, and then he took the inner circle, as they are referred to many times, Peter, James, and John. They went a little further, and then he gave them a place to pray. And he told all of the disciples, he said, watch and pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And the scripture says that about a stone's cast further, Christ went. And Luke tells us that he knelt. And you look at, I think it's Matthew, but one of the other gospels says, well, let's look at it. In fact, it is Matthew. Let's look at it right now. Matthew 26, verse 37. And this is not a contradiction. This is just telling us that Christ prayed in different positions during the season of prayer that he had in Gethsemane, and that there were three distinct seasons to that time of prayer. Matthew 26 and verse 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And when you see a picture of Christ in Gethsemane, almost without exception, any of them that I'm familiar with, it shows him at a rock kneeling. And Luke tells us that he knelt, but Matthew tells us that he also, he literally fell face down on the earth. He was under such agony, such distress of heart, as it says here, heaviness. The burden of what? The burden of the cup that he was about to drink, given to him by his heavenly Father, was upon him so keenly when he was there in Gethsemane. So he knelt in prayer for a while. He fell in prayer for a while, but he continued to pray, and it was about the cup that he was praying about. I'm back now in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. He says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And people look at that, and if you look at it on the surface, you might come to the wrong conclusion. But I have said many times, and I'm saying again this morning, he was not saying, take death away from me. He was not praying to be delivered from death. He was praying to be delivered from the cup. And what was the cup? It was that dread cup of the wickedness, the unmasking, the horribleness of sin. All sin was in that cup. Every sin of Adam's race, your sin, my sin, all sinners, and every one of us are in the line of Adam, Christ accepted because of his virgin birth. Our sin was in that cup, and he was looking and he was seeing that he was going to the cross. Yes, he was going to die. But to bear the sin and to become sin for us, we cannot imagine that weight. Now think about this for a moment. I don't know if I ever thought about it this way or not, but the thought came to me this week as I was preparing the message. If the sin of one person here this morning, and it doesn't matter who, we are all sinners, and if you're in Christ, you're a sinner saved by grace. But if we could somehow take one person's sin here this morning, and as a congregation, we would agree that we would atone, we would pay for that person's sin, we could not do it. Because our blood is tainted with sin. The only untainted sin was the sin that flowed in Christ's veins, and the Bible says in the book of Acts, it says it was the blood of God. We could not atone for anyone else's sin. We cannot atone for our own sin. All of them, we couldn't even atone for one of them. So all of Adam's race, all of Adam's sins and his descendants were placed on Christ. He was not crying out to the Father, deliver me from death. It will not take time to turn, but in John chapter 10 and verse 18, Christ is speaking. He says, No man takes my life from me, I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. He wasn't crying out to the Father to deliver him from death. He had delivered himself from death on numerous occasions. But he was crying out about that cup. His agony was so intense. And one of the reasons why I chose to look at it in Luke's gospel this morning is because of what it says after verse 42, which we have just looked at. Look at verse 43. It says, And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. His passion, if you will, his suffering was so great, so intense, so keenly felt that when all humans were going to forsake him, An angel came to strengthen him and to bring some comfort to him. And then look at what it says in verse 44. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. He was praying earnestly already, but because of the agony, the terror, yes, the fear, the dread of that cup, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I have it jotted here in my notes, that there is such a medical condition. It is called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. And this is what it is. Under great emotional stress, the blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produces a mixture of blood and sweat. And that is what Christ was undergoing in the garden. The Savior. We'll have more to say about the Savior in the next 2 points, but we have focused on him. Let's move on. Let's consider the sleepers. There are 11 of them. Now think about this, and Christ has taken them to the garden, and he is saying to them, watch and pray. Pray so that you don't enter into temptation. He knew what was coming to him. He knew what was coming to them. He said, the only way you're going to have a chance, the only way you're going to get through this well is to pray. So pray. Have you ever fallen asleep praying? I have. In fact, I've said from this pulpit, I don't know that that's a bad thing. Sometimes I pray at night while I'm in bed. And I'll fall asleep, and I think that's a good thing. I don't think the Lord is offended by that. But there are times that prayer is needed. And Christ was admonishing his own, pray that you be not overcome and overwhelmed by the events that are about to befall us. Now think about this for a moment. I'm talking about the sleepers, the 11. They have come from the Lord's Supper, but they have also come from discussion among themselves who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And while they were having that conversation, Christ took a towel and wrapped it about his loins and took water and began to wash the disciples' feet as a hired servant. While they were bickering among themselves, who was going to be the greatest? And when Jesus said, I will be taken from you this night, and I will die, and you will deny me, and you will forsake me, and you will act like you have no part in me. And what does Peter do? Not me, Lord. Not me. You just watch me. I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to fail you. I'm not going to let you down. These other guys, yeah, they might. Not me. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Before this night is over, Peter, you will deny 3 times that you knew me. With cursing and oaths and blaspheming God, you will deny that you knew me. I don't know that he sketched out the details of that. The Bible doesn't say that he does, but even a little maiden girl by a fire said, yeah, you're one of his. Even before her, he was unable to withstand what was coming now. And so Christ tells them, pray, pray. Peter is going to deny him 3 times. The rest of the disciples, Christ describes them as sheep without a shepherd because they are going to be scattered. This mob is about to come. Judas has already gone to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible talks about filthy lucre. If money was ever filthy lucre, that was the time. He had just sold his master. I didn't say his Lord. I said his master for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to identify him in a mob, in a crowd of people with a kiss. And the Bible says, and again, you put these together, I think in the Bible it always refers to kiss, but it indicates in one of the Gospels that there was more than one kiss. And it's very likely that Judas kissed him on each cheek. Peter's going to deny him. Judas is going to betray him. And yet, one of the gospel writers tells us that when Judas came to betray him, he said to him, friend, friend, is it with a kiss that you have come to betray the Son of Man. See, God was going to use that. Judas didn't understand. The other 11 didn't really understand, but God was going to use that. Peter drew out a sword, and he decided that he'd take matters in his own hand. Now, he was doing something. What was he supposed to be doing? Praying. You know, sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, pray. We say it all the time. I mean, probably all of us, we say it. I don't know what else to do but pray. Sometimes that's just exactly what the Lord wants us to do, pray. But he didn't. He was fighting a spiritual battle, and I'm coming to that spiritual battle. But he was taking a physical sword. Here is Judas. He is on the horizon coming with a mob that are going to take Christ and arrest him and send him to trial. I say, and I don't say this, and I think you would agree with me, I'm not being funny. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he's got his minions all around. But I don't see a demon under every rock and beside every tree. But having said this, this scene as it plays out on the human level is marked by satanic, demonic activity of the worst kind. And I'm going to sketch that in just one aspect, and it's this. What was Christ doing? Peter takes his sword. The Bible tells us that was a servant of the high priest. His name was Malchus. He takes his sword. He's going to cut off his head. He misses. He gets his ear. He cuts off that ear. Christ restores it. We're talking in an adult Sunday school class about miracles in the Old Testament. Let me ask you, is that a miracle? That's a miracle, right? John's gospel, he's very brief in what happens in Gethsemane, but John's gospel tells us that when that mob under Judas leading them comes and he says to them, who are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He replies, I am. In the King James Bible, it says, I am he. What it literally says is, I am. He was using the reference to God that God made to Moses at the burning bush when he identified himself as the great I am. When you go into Pharaoh, the people of Israel are going to ask, who sent you? You tell them, I am sent you. When that mob is coming and they are going to arrest Jesus, who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth. Here's what he says, I am, I am. Every one of you know what happened, don't you? It says they went backwards and they fell down. Now you're coming with staves and swords and spears to arrest Jesus. You've got a venom in your heart for this man, for whatever reason, whatever your role is in that crowd. But you are a part of it. I am a part of it. And I'm walking there. And suddenly he says, I am. And suddenly I stagger backwards. And I fall to the ground. And that multitude falls to the ground. Would you call that a miracle? These fake healers, and I don't know if they still do this thing, you know, you come forward in a service, a guy touches you in the forehead, you collapse. Don't believe that stuff. Just don't believe that stuff. Okay. But you have just fallen to the ground, and you know that it came because a man just said, I am. And as I read the book, as I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on this again this week, I didn't know. I didn't see anybody that says, I'm checking out of this. I'm not going any further. I'm out of here. I don't know what all's going on, but I'm not going to be a part of the group that cries for his death and his crucifixion on the cross. I'm not going to give myself to that. You would think that seeing Malchus healed, what happened with that multitude, that there's going to be a few people that are going to say, no, I'm not going there. Now, that's why I say the power of Satan was so heavy upon what was going on. Spiritual watchfulness. Christ was admonishing his own to do that. We'll return to that thought. The road to Calvary, through the Garden of Gethsemane, the Savior, the sleepers, and the supplication. Christ prayed, as we've said a number of times, he prayed three distinct seasons of prayer. It shows so clearly his humanity. And yet we've just looked at his deity. We've just looked at his power over a crowd who crowds had tried before to push him off a cliff, to stone him to death. He passed freely through them. He had power over that multitude. He had power to heal Malchus's ear. But he is praying and he is calling out to God. The power of his deity, but Christ's humanity. There are, in my estimation, and if you want to add others, you may, but there are, in my estimation, two absolutely soul-wrenching, physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally draining experiences in Christ's life. This is one of them. And the other is going to happen on Calvary when he becomes sin for us. And he cries out from the depth of his being, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't even begin to go there this morning, other than to say, yes, God forsook him. His from all eternity past. They are God the Father, God the Son, Christ the Holy Spirit. There's never been a time when God was not, and the triune God was together. But now the second person of that Trinity, the Heavenly Father, turns from him. He becomes sin for us. He is judged for our sin on Calvary, and he cries out with that heart-wrenching cry, my God, my God. And I wonder when people use God's name that way. And I realize, believers, there is a time when a believer in a right way and in a right manner can say, my God. Because he is your God, and if you're calling upon him in that way, that's one thing. But people just say that so easily, my God, my God, my God. I mean, they stub their toe, my God. I'm not blaspheming. I'm telling you what it is. Christ cried from the depth of his being. It was soul-wrenching. And the other one was when prostrate before his heavenly Father, he cries out and said, if there's any other way, take this cup, any other way. I'm not asking to be delivered from physical death. I'm asking to be delivered from the cup, but Lord, it's your will. It's your will, his perfect deity, his perfect humanity. And there he is crying out for God to deliver him. We have to look at some scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. And there, that is talking about Gethsemane or Calvary. That is talking about it. He is crying out. He is offering up prayers. And he says, able to save him from death. Yes, that is death, but it is not the death of the cross. It is the death of separation from God. It is the death of the cup. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. It says that he was made perfect. Did Christ become perfect then? No, but he never sinned. But he understood all that it is to be human, even down to becoming sin for us. And if you will, dying spiritually, as the Heavenly Father looked aside for those moments and he cried out, "Why am I forsaken?" It was as if he were a guilty, condemned sinner. And he paid the price of hell. He paid the price of our punishment. He paid the price of our sin and our suffering. And that's why he cried from the cross, "It is finished," when the debt was paid for us. In tears, in shedding of blood, in Gethsemane, in crying out to God. And I have written down in my notes, "And he was heard, and he was heard, and God answered." And you say, "Preacher, how could God have answered?" Because he drank the cup. That was God's will. But he heard Christ, and he answered him. Follow this, if you will. Christ is King. He is always King. And he's King in this situation. And he's going to go to Annas. And he's going to go to Caiaphas. And he's going to go to Herod. And he's going to go to Pilate 2 times. Who's on trial? Preaching my sermon from next week now. Who's on trial? Who's in charge? Who's in charge when a mob comes and he says, "I am," one of his titles as God, and they are powerless against him? I'm saying the Lord Jesus is kingly. He is at peace. He is in control. It is not the mob that is in charge. It is not Judas that is in charge. It is not Peter that is in charge. It is not Herod. It is not Pilate. It is King Jesus. Look in your Bibles. I'm back now to Luke 22. Look at your Bibles, verses 52 and 53. "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temples and the elders which came to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple," think of that, "I was daily in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me." Now notice this, "but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And let me tell you that the power of darkness could have no power over him. The Lord answered his prayer. He was sustained in the agony of the garden. And he went, if you will, triumphantly. He went victoriously to the cross. And sometimes we pray and we agonize before God, and God doesn't answer the prayer in the way that we think he should, but God answers prayer. I read a beautiful story this week in a commentary on the book of Luke. I have a 6-volume commentary on Luke. Contemporary preacher, his name's Rod Mattoon. Let me back that up. He is contemporary in the sense that he is living today. This man is thoroughly biblical. Pastors Lincoln Land Baptist Church out in Springfield, Illinois. I have probably 15 or 20 books of commentary that he has written, 6 volumes on the book of Luke. He tells an account in there of an answer to prayer. God answers prayer. F.B. Meyer, a British evangelist, not a contemporary, not living today, but greatly used of the Lord in the 20th century. He is making an ocean crossing. And the captain of the ship asks him to give a message to the first class passengers on answered prayer. And he does. There is in that audience a man who is an agnostic. He has nothing for God. He has nothing for the Bible. He has nothing for Christian people. But he goes to hear this evangelist and Bible teacher talk about answered prayer. answered prayer. Later it's announced that F.B. Meyer is going to bring that same message to the people who are in steerage, who are not first class passengers, but he is going to bring a message on answered prayer. And this fellow who just delights in mocking God and making fun of Christian people, he said, I'm going to go again. I'm going to listen to this. He leaves his cabin. He picks up two oranges. I'm going to take my oranges with me. As he's going, there's a lady in one of these chaise lounges on the deck of the ship. She is asleep. She is an elderly lady. She is sleeping. I can't do this very well, but she's sleeping. And there's how she's sleeping. And he thinks, boy, I'm going to have some fun with this gal. He takes those two oranges and he places them in her hands. And he goes on his way. And she continues to sleep. A little while later, she wakes up. And there are two oranges in my hands. About that time, this fellow is coming back from the meeting with F.B. Meyer. Of course, he wants to go back and see what happened to his oranges. So he says to this lady, he says, oh, ma'am, they're nice oranges. Where did you get them? She said, my father gave them to me. He said, ma'am, excuse me, I don't mean to be impertinent, but you're of an age. Your father is not living. She said, my father most certainly is living. And she said, I'm here on the deck of this ship, and I'm experiencing nausea and seasickness. And I asked my father if he would give me an orange. And when I woke up, he didn't only answer my prayer, he gave me two oranges. You know, the rest of the story. That man became a believer because of that experience in his life. He went back to his cabin realizing that his agnosticism was not going to get it, was not going to do it, and that a God in heaven, who he denied even his existence, had just answered a lady's prayer and had used him as the human instrument in it, and he just, it was too much. It was too much to be coincidence. Now you think, and I know we need to get done here, but I've got to ask you to look. Turn in your Bibles. One more passage of Scripture, and I promise you I am through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And what is the scripture saying to us? It's talking to us and it's saying, be awake, be alert, know what is going on, know what is taking place. And I promise you, I'm to the point and I'll make it and I'll close and give the invitation. But we are living in days where, the times they are changing. Is that a folk song? I came to my mind. We are living in times when the times they are a changing. And I have to say this, as a preacher who has observed the church scene from the charismatic days, the contemporary days, there's the Calvinistic days, where we're at right now, and I've seen the church through a lot of changes, a lot of things that have come, a lot of things that have gone, but maybe I'm too critical, maybe I'm too harsh, but I believe that across this nation, I believe there are people who know the Lord who love the Lord, who have truly met the Lord in saving faith. And I believe that many of them are sleeping. You can be a disciple and sleep. And I believe that many people today, it's always just going to be the way we want it to be. The Lord is speaking a message to his world. I mean, to the physical world of people that he has created. The Lord is speaking a message. And I believe that many people, just like the fellow on board that ship, they're just going merrily on their way, disregarding the messages that God is sending. Child of God, believer in Christ Jesus, awake. Don't be asleep at the switch. The Lord gives you an opening. The Lord gives you an opportunity. The Lord sets somebody before you. The Lord brings some situation into your life. See it as from the Lord. Take it and use it. And be awake and not asleep. Those who are drunken, those who are away from God, that scripture that we just read there in Thessalonians, they are asleep. But he is giving his admonition to believers that we might be awake, that we might be alert to the things of God. Let's pray together.